In recent years, one of the things that I have discovered helps you feel old very quickly is learning about the Oxford Dictionary Word of the Year. In 2021, the Oxford Dictionary's Word of the Year was vax, which I think we kind of all understood, especially in 2021. In 2022 was a word I had never heard or a phrase, goblin mode. I had to look it up. I had no idea what it meant. And then this year, winning the prize, barely beating out beige flag and parasocial, the 2023 Word of the Year, Riz. Here's the definition of Riz. It's on the screen. Style, charm, or attractiveness, the ability to attract a romantic partner. The word stems from the middle syllable of charisma. So, to have a captivating or charismatic personality means that you have Riz. And because I'm kind of worried about my kids thinking that I'm getting old, which I very much think my son perceives me as being old, one time we got in the car just a few weeks ago, and I knew about this being the word of the year, and I had kind of read about it, and I figured like my son would know what it meant. And so we get in the car, and I was like, hey son, do you think I have Riz? And you should have seen the look on his face, just like, and he said, do you even know what that means? Oh, so great. The word gained popularity in June when Tom Holland, who's the actor who portrays Spider-Man in recent years, was asked in an interview about his personality, and he said, quote unquote, I have no Riz whatsoever, I have limited Riz. So here's the problem. Those of us that kind of desire to have Riz, if Spider-Man does not or has limited Riz, then we're all in trouble. None of us are going to have charisma or Riz. But here's the thing with Riz or charisma is you cannot self-proclaim to have it. It is only the perception and the experience and the encounter of others who can vouch for it. It's as they perceive and interact with you that you can actually decide whether you have it from their perspective. Kind of like beauty in the eye of the beholder, so is charisma experienced by others. And it's this idea of encountering someone or something and being captivated by them that will be our focus this morning. But it's really a three-part beginning to the year. For the last few years at the annual meeting and at newcomers' lunches, I've shared a Venn diagram as kind of a way for understanding ministry of focus here at New Harvest. What are we all about? And the Venn diagram was meant to help describe that. And so we have encounter, which will be our focus this morning, formation, which will be our focus next week, and then mission, which will be our focus on January 21st. We believe that God wants you to step into a flourishing life. And we, as the church, want to help facilitate that happening in your life. But it takes all three of those components, encounter, formation, and mission, all working together for you to fully step into the life that we believe that God wants you to have, a flourishing life. Well, even as I have the diagram, which I think is very helpful, I think that there is one very overwhelmingly obvious missing component to this, especially as it relates to church ministry. And so I put together another diagram to help kind of bring it all together. The missing component is a community of faith, of relationships and community with other believers, which I think kind of undergird all of this and influence everything as it relates to encounter, formation, and mission. And so to help us kind of understand this, we're going to open up God's Word. But the reason why I think it's important to kind of understand this community of faith aspect is I think many people perceive that the goal of church is simply community. It's relationships with one another. And that's it. That's all there is. And in that way, I think the church kind of becomes a country club that is catered to our own preferences and desires and has absolutely no purpose other than to getting together and feeling good about being together with each other. The church has a greater goal and purpose in mind beyond just us being in the room together and having relationship with one another. And so that's really our focus for these 3 weeks of how do you grow into a flourishing life and where does the church help push that forward? So to kind of lay the groundwork for our focus on encounter, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 6, which is the calling of Isaiah as a prophet. And you might remember if you were here in December, we studied different sections of Isaiah during Advent in the lead up to Christmas. And I shared about how Isaiah is this book of prophecy, of warning for the nation of Israel in their disobedience to God. And Isaiah is the prophet who's declaring all of those warnings on God's behalf. Isaiah 6, the chapter we're going to look at today, is the calling of Isaiah as a prophet and a spokesperson for God, and has a lot to teach us about encounter. So if you have your Bible, I'm reading from the NIV. The words will be on the screen as well. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." This is the word of the Lord. And this is a passage that I think has a lot to teach us about the significance of an encounter with God. But notice in the passage that we just read, about half of it is Isaiah's reaction. The first half is really a description about who God is. Isaiah has this vision of God in the temple, and also in the temple are seraphim, which are like superhuman angelic beings with six wings who are flying around, and they're all calling to one another, saying about God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." In the original Hebrew language that Isaiah was writing in, to use repetition was a way to provide emphasis and exaggeration about the description given to a person or a thing. And so when it's saying God is holy, 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 it's not just saying that God is holy, it's saying that God is completely and totally the holiest of all holy things or people. To be holy is to be cut or separated. And so the picture that it gives us is a holy thing or person is cut off from and separated from common use in order for special use. It's distinct from the world and devoted to God. And in this way, the Bible has all sorts of descriptions about things that are holy. A holy ground, a holy nation, a holy city, holy men and women, holy scriptures, holy hands. Almost anything can become holy if it's willing to be separated from common use in order to be devoted to God. But notice that God, the description of God, is holy, holy, holy. Not just holy, but the holiest of all holies. And the picture it's meant to draw us into is that God is one of a kind. There's nothing else like him as it relates to holiness. And what should our response to this be? Well, the seraphim give us an idea. The seraphim, with two of their wings, are covering their face. And with two of their wings are covering their feet. And it gives us this idea that the holiness of God is something to protect ourselves from. It's to be feared and in awe of. And it's only with that kind of foundation of the holiness of God, his strength and power and majesty, that then we see the reaction of Isaiah, of what it was like to encounter God in that way for Isaiah, and what might it have to say to us. And so in your notes, if you have the notes, it just says, an encounter with God is, and I have three different parts of Isaiah's reaction that I'd like to emphasize. An encounter with God is, first, an undoing. An undoing. He says, woe to me, I am ruined. In the King James Version, instead of I am ruined, it says, I am undone. When Isaiah has an encounter with God and sees God for who he really is, his life is unraveling before himself. And we see in this encounter that an encounter with God prompts an awareness of our own sinfulness and causes us to realize that we are in need of healing and of transformation. And as it says in the text, we need atonement. Now, more than likely, Isaiah already had some sort of cognitive understanding that God was holy. He knew that was true, but something different took place with the vision that he has in the text that we're reading in Isaiah 6. Something different, supernatural, spiritual unveiling of God in a way that Isaiah had never seen, that caused him to realize there's this great chasm that exists between himself and God because of him being unclean and sinful. And so it causes him to unravel and feel undone, to live in fear and angst about his own situation. And this reaction to an encounter with God is not unique to Isaiah. It happens all throughout the Bible, including encounters with Jesus. For instance, the disciples are on a boat with Jesus and a storm comes up and Jesus is asleep and the disciples are terrified. They awake Jesus and he says, why were you so afraid? He calms the storm. And then it says in Mark 4:41, they were terrified. And this could more literally read, they feared with great fear. That's what the text could literally say. Then later, Peter has an interaction with Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 5, Peter has this interaction where Jesus gets on his boat and he hasn't caught anything all day and Jesus says, go way out. And then Jesus says, set your nets down. And as they bring the nets up, the nets are breaking because there's so many fish coming in to the boat. And Peter's reaction, it says in Luke 5, when Peter saw all of the fish, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. An encounter with God is a fearful thing because God will see you as you really are. You will be laid bare, exposed before the Lord when you see him as he really is. We can't fake it anymore when we encounter God. We are exposed for who we really are. In Isaiah 6, and the calling of Isaiah and his encounter with God shows us that God is not our life coach. God is not our buddy. God is not a golf partner. God is the creator of the universe, the sovereign God who is in control of everything. And when you have an encounter with a God like that, it should strike fear into us because we will recognize that we stand in immense contrast to that God. It reminds me of Psalm 130, which says, Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? And the obvious answer is no one. We're all brought to our knees by the holiness and majesty of God. This is how Paul describes the reality of our sinfulness around God in Romans 1. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Our sinfulness prompts a response from God with his wrath, his anger, his frustration, because it stands in contrast to him. And it's only when we have that as the backdrop, the foundation of our understanding of encounter with God, that we can begin to talk about Jesus as the friend of sinners and really embrace the immense gift that God is offering to us by grace. And that really leads to the second part of Isaiah's encounter. An encounter with God is free and costly. Free and costly. We see the free aspect in verse 7. See, this has touched your lips. The seraphim says, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. This idea of atonement is something that Isaiah brings out of him needing. Atonement is essentially the process when obstacles that exist between us and God are removed. What's the obstacle between us and God? It's our sinfulness, our brokenness, our depravity that exists and is a barrier between us and God. And Isaiah recognizes that something or someone has to remove that barrier in order for him to fully embrace and connect with the God who he has a vision of. And so we see in the story that a seraphim takes a coal from the altar, brings it to Isaiah's mouth, and as if Isaiah didn't totally understand what was happening, the seraphim says, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. It's the symbolic act of the slate being cleaned by God for Isaiah. His sinfulness is washed over. And we kind of see like a formula for encounter with God. When we truly encounter God, we see our sinfulness, which causes us to want to confess that to God. And what does God do when we confess our sin to him with honesty and reverence for him? He removes our guilt. He removes the sinfulness from us. And on one hand, this is completely free. Isaiah does nothing. God doesn't say, I need you to do this, and then this, and then this, and then I'll cleanse you of your guilt. God just does it. And then later he says, who will go for me? So it's a completely free offer. But then notice Isaiah's response after he's been cleansed. He says, here I am, back to God. Send me. Here I am. Send me. And it's this picture that he gives us of Isaiah willingly surrendering his life to God as a response to what God has done. In other words, it costs Isaiah everything. He gives up his whole life to this God that has cleansed him. And so I think of it like this. A little diagram that I put together is an encounter with God on an axis that fluctuates between free and costly. On one hand, an encounter with God is free. In the story here, Isaiah's sin is atoned for. And if you continue on into the New Testament, you could read about how Jesus atones for our sin through his sacrifice and how God willingly sent his son so that we could have the free gift of grace offered to us through Christ. You don't have to do anything. You simply believe and receive the free gift that God offers. In Revelation 22, it describes the freeness of what God is giving by describing a drink of water of life that comes without cost. Without cost. And so there's something free that is being offered, but the gift actually comes with a price. It's free and costly. If the gospel was only free, it wouldn't matter how we live. Obedience wouldn't be a thing that we would care about. We wouldn't seek to sacrifice our lives back to the Lord in honor and recognition of all he's done. We would simply take the gift and run away with it. Luke 14, Jesus says to the disciples, only if you pick up your cross and follow me are you my disciple. And it's this picture of the cost of an encounter with God because it takes a willingness to surrender yourself to him, which means it costs everything. Now, I would imagine that each of us kind of land on the spectrum of how we emphasize an encounter with God, all the way from free to costly. And much of how we think about God and understand an encounter with God is influenced by our upbringing, by our background, and by key influences in our lives. So, for instance, I grew up in a church environment that had a heavy emphasis on an encounter with God being free. And I interacted with many of my friends growing up who embraced the free gift of God. But it didn't change their lives. It didn't result in any devotion to the Lord or obedience to the Lord. In fact, their lives looked the same as when they accepted the free gift and after. And you know what eventually happened to almost all of my friends that did this? They abandoned it. They gave it up because it never cost anything. It didn't change them in any ways. And so I, over time, as an adult, have put more emphasis on the costly side of an encounter with God, emphasizing obedience. I wrote a book on holiness to describe the cost that it takes to follow Christ. But I know many of you have grown up in a religious environment that put a heavy emphasis on the cost or the requirement that God demands. And that's been a guilt trip kind of held over you as if you're never doing enough, that you weren't good enough, and that God wouldn't accept you as you are. And so I would imagine that many of you, as you have grown in your faith, have been drawn to the free gift of an encounter with God. And the amazing thing about the gospel of Jesus is that it brings both of these two things together. Religion cannot do that. Religion would have this kind of mentality: I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I do the right thing in the right way, and then God gives me what he promises. But the gospel of Jesus is actually the opposite of that. It says, I'm accepted. I'm offered something free, and therefore I obey. Therefore, I'm willing to pay the cost. It brings the two together. And when we truly understand the good news of Jesus and what he has to offer us, we will willingly obey and follow him for his sake, not for our benefit. And you will know that the gospel is taking deep root in your life when you even follow what God says when it goes against your own desires and preferences, because you want to honor him and pay the cost of following him with your life. Now, up to this point, we've talked about an encounter with God in a highly individualistic way. And that's in part how Isaiah emphasizes it. But the last part that I think is important to say, an encounter with God is communal, not individual. And we see this in verse 8. God calls out, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here I am. Send me." And the vision that God has is for other people through the encounter that Isaiah had. And we see this kind of community-based impact of an encounter with God in two parts of the story. First, as Isaiah has an encounter with God, he recognizes not only his sinfulness, but the sinfulness of the people. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He sees the sinfulness of not just himself, but the community around him as well. And then the second part is that God sends someone to the people. And this person that accepts the call is Isaiah. So part of God's encounter with Isaiah is to have an impact on the people around him that God is sending Isaiah to. And the idea it gives us is that an encounter with God never ends with just you. You are not the sole beneficiary of God's encounter and impact in your life. God is always doing more than you can see, and the way that he's impacted you will then impact those around you as well. And as we talked earlier about having a flourishing life does not exist solely for itself. It's not just so you can feel really good about life. It's so that God can then have an impact on others through you as well. That's what an encounter with God does. But the reality is, this aspect of an encounter with God is uncomfortable for us, because we live in a highly individualistic society. And the device in our pockets is highly curated around algorithms to give you exactly what it thinks you want. And so much of our everyday lives are kind of catered to our own preferences in ways that they know us often better than we even know ourselves. We want something for us, and we often want it right now. But an encounter with God takes a willingness to sacrifice the desire for comfort to instead embrace vulnerability. A willingness to be vulnerable with God and others. And an encounter with God does not happen if you're not willing to open yourself up. If you're closed off, you will not hear from the Lord. You won't get a glimpse and a vision of Him. But if you open yourself up to God and others, He will make His way in and have an impact in your life. And this is part of the reason why we emphasize the community of faith here at New Harvest. God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit, the three persons of God within His being. And He then created us in His image to be a reflection of the community that exists within Himself. And so we need each other in order to be the truest reflection of who God is. Part of the reason why we, about once a month or so, pray in groups is not just because we believe in the power of prayer, but because we believe in the importance of vulnerability with each other. Because not very many of you get excited about praying with somebody you don't know. But there's this opportunity that God has in those moments to create an encounter with you and Him that would not exist if you were not willing to step into that vulnerable moment. Part of the reason we partake of communion together at the same time once a month, which we will do today, is to embody and reflect on that we are a community body together, not in isolation. Part of the reason that we invite you to come to church and to be here in person and not just join us from your couch online every Sunday, that is not throwing shade to those of you that are watching off of a camera today, but it's to say that there is something different about being here with other believers that is often hard to quantify, because it is pretty comfortable sitting, drinking coffee on your couch and joining church. But there is no vulnerability. There is only comfort in those sorts of moments. And we need to expose ourselves to discomfort and vulnerability in order to experience the encounter of the Lord. When we embrace a life focused on our own personal comforts, we lose out on the opportunity to experience an encounter with God, because it only comes through vulnerability. That's the only way. And you have to force yourself a bold step of courage to step into those moments rather than just accepting your knee-jerk reaction, which will take you away from an encounter with the Lord. And I believe that as we talk these next 3 weeks, this week and the two to follow, that encounter is the necessary first step. That there is no formation and there is no mission without an encounter with God. Because when we have an encounter with God, He changes our hearts. He changes our lives and begins to shape us into new people. When you have an encounter with God, you can become a dramatically different person overnight, like the flip of a switch, overnight. We live in one of the greatest declines of Christian faith in the history of our country, if not the greatest decline of Christian faith in the country we call home, the USA. And I often hear people talk about this, and I hear their dismay and their frustration. We often kind of take a look what's coming to the world mentality. Look what's happening around us. This is horrible. But I think what Isaiah and his encounter with the Lord has to teach to us is to instead have a mentality of look who has come into the world. Now God has made Himself known and available. And as we encounter Him, He can have a dramatic impact on me, my community, and on the world. That's what encounter with God has to teach us. And so I don't want to do church in a way that just helps us manage the decline of Christian faith in America. I want to invite us to seek the Lord and to invite an encounter with the Lord to change us dramatically. Because if God can change you, then He can change the people around you as well. And to invite God to shape us and to mold us into who He wants to be, instead of just decrying the lack of faith in our society, we invite God to move in us first. I long for, as we sang earlier, a fresh wind of God's presence to invade my life in our church in a way that could have impact far beyond these walls. I long for a revival to take place, and my prayer to the Lord is, God, first move in me. Before you move out there, move in me. And when you move in me, you'll probably start moving out there as well. There's a professor of church history who passed away in 2020 named Richard Lovelace, who wrote a lot about revivals and had studied historic revivals both in this country and around the world, where thousands and thousands of people are coming to faith and turning to the Lord. And his understanding of revival, I think, is very interesting and instructive to us, because we often think about revival as this fever pitch of emotion and turning to the Lord. But how he describes it, I think, is much more helpful. He says, revival is not a special season of extraordinary religious excitement, as in many forms of latter American revivalism. It's not what you think it is, in other words. Rather, it is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit which restores the people of God to normal spiritual life after a period of corporate deterioration. Periods of spiritual decline occur in history because the gravity of indwelling sin keeps pulling believers first into formal religion, where we think we can earn our way, and then into open apostasy, where we give up the faith. Periods of awakening alternate with these as God graciously breathes new life into his people. Now, I don't know everything that you carry with you in today as you try and have an encounter with the Lord. It could be that there is indwelling, unrepentant sin that is a barrier between you and God that you need to confess before the Lord. It could be that you're kind of drawn into a religious system where you think you can earn your way to God. Or you could be experiencing an immense amount of doubt. And my hope is, along with the story of Isaiah, that we can have a fresh encounter with God. Not a special season of extraordinary religious excitement, as he says, but instead an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which brings us back to a normal spiritual state of connection with God. Not something extraordinary, something ordinary, where God meets us right where we are, and it has a dramatic effect on how we live. It's the restoration of normal spiritual life. As we close, I want to share just a picture that I think helps explain what it is that I think the encounter Isaiah has helps us envision for our own lives and our own church. Along the Pacific coast of Chile is a desert called the Atacama Desert. And it's the driest place on earth. You can see the picture. Very arid. It's where NASA would send the Mars rover to practice before it would go to Mars, because it was so dry and Mars-like. They get an average rainfall there of 0.5 inches a year. Just like no rain, hardly at all. But what you don't see in the picture is that underneath the soil on the desert floor are hundreds of thousands of wildflower seeds that lay dormant because there's never enough rain to soak the ground to spring the flowers to life. But every now and then, every 10, 15 years, they get a super bloom where there's enough rain in a few hours that's more than they would usually get in a few years. And this last happened in 2017. And you can see that's the same desert. And yet a super bloom had taken place on that same ground. And the picture that it gives us is that all the possibility was there all along. Somebody had to pray for rain. And I think of that in our own lives. Our own lives could look like that desert. Our church, our community, our world. All the possibility is there, but somebody needs to pray for rain and to invite God and his Spirit to invade our lives so that the dormant seed can spring forth to life. That's what an encounter with God does. It breathes his life and pours down the rain of his presence over us. Revival is when enough Christians encounter God and have prayed for rain, and the Lord moves in a new and a fresh way. And that's what I am desiring for us to pray today. For this generation of believers to not just be about managing the decline of the Christian faith in America, but inviting God to move in us and then in our world. You weren't put here to just manage the desert. You weren't put here to just lament the lack of flowers growing on the desert floor. You were put here to seek the Lord and to pray for rain. As it says in Hosea 10, break up your fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord. Break up the untilled ground of your heart and life. It's time to seek the Lord.